All right, now I'm going to back up just a few verses into 1 Kings so that we can at least try and bridge the gap between the two books, because we were left in the first Kings here in chapter 22 with the death of one of the more high-profile kings of Israel by the name of Ahab, notoriously wicked, married to a notoriously wicked woman, who the two of them together really did a number on the entire nation, bringing them even further into the idolatry that they were already sunk into, really bringing a lot of corruption with them into the nation there. And Ahab died a premature death, according to the prophecies that were made against him. And it says in verse 51 of 1 Kings 22 that Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. You remember that Israel proper was split into two sections, Israel and then Judah, the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. And so Jehoshaphat was the neighboring king of the 2 tribes. And Ahaziah reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, that's Ahab, and in the way of his mother, that's Jezebel, and in the way of Jeroboam, one of the earliest kings who really established idolatry and got the ball rolling in a very dark direction for the country, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal, a demon god, and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father Ahab had done. Now, because of Ahab's untimely death, Ahaziah, who begins the book of 2 Kings, became king very quickly, very suddenly, without much of any, if any, preparation at all. His father Ahab, as I said, was killed and died at a young age. It was unexpected. Ahaziah quickly ascended the throne then. And whether he was ready or not, as any king would be, he was immediately faced with some pretty important decisions to make as a new king, very weighty decisions. He was going to have to decide from the very beginning, is he going to maintain Baal worship, or is he going to abolish Baal worship? What about the worship of calves? You remember they were mixing all kinds of different religions. Was he going to maintain or abolish the worship of these idols? Was he going to protect the followers of Jehovah God, or was he going to persecute the followers of Jehovah God, like his father and mother did? And he made the decision here, and it told us at the end of 1 Kings 22, I already read it there, his decision was to walk in the way of his father and in the way of his mother. So that was a very poor decision if you're a Christian. And he opted out of repenting. This is honestly commonplace among those who are aware of God, but uninterested in following him and obeying him. They will do what others have done, even those whose lives have ended tragically, knowing that it is in direct opposition to what the Lord God would have them do, because they simply don't want to. Ahaziah had the opportunity to repent of the sins that had been committed by his father and his father's father and on down the line. He had the opportunity to introduce Reformation nationwide, which would have been very pleasing, I'm sure, to the Lord as well as others. But he made the wrong decision. And now he is going to be met with severe consequences. That's what happens when we refuse to repent. And tonight we're going to be taking a look at the results, or the fruit, if you will, of sinful persistence. Or what I mean by that is the refusal to repent when confronted by God in sin, but digging in our heels and moving forward in it anyway, refusing to repent. What does that lead to? Okay, so let's start in verse 1. It says, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. So that's quite an introduction. You ascend to the throne as king, and your first order of business is to deal with an invading nation that's going to, threatens to destroy you as soon as you set up shop. So things aren't going good for Ahaziah right off the bat here. Now, verse 1 is more than just a sort of footnote, you know, meaningless bit of information here. There's actually some import for us in that first verse. Now, this is the first that we've heard of Moab in a while, at least in this, you know, sort of rearing up against Israel kind of way. David, you remember, in the whole line of kings of Israel, he was the second one. He was on the heels of Saul. So he's a long ways removed. But all the way back in the times of David, he had conquered Moab. He had made Moab subservient to Israel. And if you know what that means, he forced them to pay tribute, which they had been doing ever since then. 2 Kings chapter 3 tells us that Misha was the king of Moab at the time, and he was still providing Israel with some, 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. So this was the annual tribute that they were to pay, which that's boku bucks right there. Moab must have been some sort of agrarian farming sort of people, and that's how they made their payment. So Israel was exacting much from them by way of financial lucrativity. And so this now has been going on for some time, tracing it all the way back to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 2, it says, David defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. That's what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 8, all the way back when David had defeated Moab. So here's what's interesting about that. In layman's terms, David, in 2 Samuel 8, had found a way to make his enemy beneficial to have around. Now, in the same way, I think that we can do a similar thing with our sin. A Christian has the ability to make their past sins, no matter how terrible they may have been, no matter how much injury they may have caused you, our past sins can actually be found to serve a good purpose once they're brought under control. Would you agree with that? Oh, God can use all things for good. That includes the sins of your past. I think sometimes the sins of a person's history can bolster their testimony, give credibility to God's work in their life. The sins of a person's past can glorify God if it's done with humility. I think sometimes they can go in a not so good direction. A person's sinful past can make them feel proud, self-assured, maybe a little overconfident. I've got this beat now. I can do this. So now here you have Israel, at the time of David, finally gained control of an area that had been a constant problem from the start. Moab was just like the thorn in their side. But then, over the years, generation after generation, they became weak. For various reasons, primarily through the poor leadership of a succession of wicked kings. But now, generations later, here comes Moab, ready to capitalize on Israel's weak condition, their weak spiritual condition. And now Moab is going to take advantage of that and reinstate itself as a problem that can't be controlled, that won't be controlled any longer. And sin works in the same way, okay? Moab might not be a problem for you, but that doesn't mean you don't have sins in your life that you've brought under control, that you've found can serve a decent purpose, but if you're not careful, they will come back with a vengeance. A person can really overcome probably most any sin they really set their hand to. I mean, you know, if you really want to, you can stop just about anything. You can make yourself do just about anything. Human beings are capable of a lot. You know, I mean, we got to give ourselves a little bit of credit. Even in the strength of the flesh, we can kick a bad habit. Just needs a little enthusiasm, a little dedication, a little zeal. Anyone who's tried it, maybe they've experienced victory in a certain area of their life or another. And it's nice. Finally subdue a sinful area of your life. But if you're not careful, you find then that because of moral laxity, moral laziness sets in over time, you lose the advantage you had over that sin. A person who has victory over a particular area of their life today can yield to increasing amounts of worldliness and idolatry and carnal living, like Israel did, only to find that the sins you thought you had control of suddenly come out of nowhere and level you because you let your guard down. So that's what's happening in verse 1. Now, the Bible in the New Testament says that you are a slave to whatever controls you. And when people escape from the wickedness of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then getting tangled up and enslaved by sin again, they're worse off than before. So here you have Israel getting a handle on this Moabite problem, only to get spiritually lazy over time, and now here in verse 1 are going to now reap the consequences of their spiritual laxity, and they're going to be worse off than before. How did it go for Israel when Moab attacked? Well, I don't know that the Bible gives us explicit detail, but there is some archaeological evidence that does. There is actually a very well-known relic that was found in the Middle East long ago. I think it was in the late 1800s. It is called the Moabite Stone. And what that is it actually looks like the Ten Commandments. It's a arced stone with etchings in it, and the language has been translated so that it can be found out what's on that stone. And in fact, again, if you look at chapter 3, you find out here that Misha, in verse 4 of chapter 3, was the king of Moab. Guess who etched into the Moabite stone that was found in the 1800s? Misha. You know what he wrote on that stone? He records that when they invaded Israel, they killed 7,000 of their soldiers in one single siege. The women and children of Israel were taken captive and devoted, whatever that means, to their demon god. There was widespread destruction and extreme suffering for the Hebrew people. So that's where moral compromise takes you. Worse off than you were before. Once you think you've got a handle on things because you're living a life of faith, if you go back to your old sins because of spiritual laziness, it's worse for you than it was before. So sin is to you and me like Moab was to Israel. Always watching. Always evaluating how you're doing. Looking for an advantage. Even when sin's not causing us any trouble, even when you seem to have control over sin, it's still there. It's still there. You don't get rid of it. Not in this life. I think that shocks people sometimes. I've run into people sometimes who are like, I don't know. I mean, I became a Christian, but it's like, and then I did this. And then I was thinking this, and it's just, it's like, that's, yeah. Did you think that it was just going to go away? Moab doesn't go away. Sin doesn't go away. It's still there waiting for an opportunity to gain control again, like it had before you gave your life to Christ. Especially when it sees that you become morally compromised like Israel was. There's an interesting verse all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. It says, if you refuse to do what's right, then watch out. Because sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. Sin is crouching at your door. Tomorrow when you leave the house, remember that. When you go to the front door and you open it to step outside, Imagine sin crouching there. It's a vivid illustration. Imagine something just outside your front door ready to pounce. Something that, if it's successful, will kill you. Wouldn't that be just crazy? What if you had that? Something outside your house that was always out there ready to kill you. The Bible says it is. It is. And it's at the proverbial door of your life, waiting at every turn for an opportune moment to take you down. So if you ever do find yourself being swept away by old sin issues that you thought you had a handle on, you might want to evaluate your spiritual condition. Ask yourself a few questions. Have you been letting sin in? Have you been letting yourself indulge in things that you know are sinful? Have you been growing cold toward God? Has worldliness become more important to you than godliness? Probably not going to happen all at once. Moab didn't attack Israel the day after David subdued them. It was generations later. It takes a while to grow cold to the Lord. It takes a while to slip back into worldliness. In verse 2, it says that Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Baal-zebub means god of the flies, lord of flies. The folks in Ekron called that demon god Baal-zebul, which means lord of life. It's been said that the Jewish people gave that demon god the name Baal-zebub out of derision. Lord of the flies. But here you have a man who is a Jew himself, who is seeking the help and the counsel of this demon god in Ekron. He says, go and inquire whether I shall recover from this injury. Well, Ahaziah has learned nothing by what he experienced. His dad died prematurely and had just so happened to have lived a life of Christ rejection, rejecting Jehovah God. He has learned nothing by this Moabite invasion and now this nearly fatal accident, which is just a very bizarre thing. I don't know of anybody else that we read of in the Old Testament here that fell over the railing of his house. I don't know what he was doing up there, you know. Tumbles over and hits. This is life-threatening, so he must have hit the ground pretty hard. I don't know. But it's a bizarre little thing. You got to wonder what's going on here. And this is, by the way, all happened within the span of perhaps a year. I mean, he becomes king and then dies about a year and a half or 2 years later. So this is all happening very fast. And none of it made him stop and think what God might be trying to say to him by all this. None of it made him stop to think of perhaps how much his sin might be responsible for these things. And I think that's the worst thing you could do, is to, when tragedy strikes, to just kind of ignore it, just get through it. But to actually take a good close look and go, well, is God trying to say something to me here? Because I don't want to go through this again. And if you insist, God will put you through it again. Listen, if your dad dying doesn't wake you up, then how about Moabite coming and whooping up on you? And if Moabite doesn't wake you up, then maybe I'll have you fall off your roof. And if that doesn't wake you up, then let's see what comes next. God will speak. We just don't always want him to. See, now Ahaziah was one who didn't want God to speak to him. That's why he's going to Baal-zebub for a word. These are missed opportunities for soul-saving repentance, is what that is. That's God trying to get through a man's thick skull, and that man wasting the opportunity. These terrible things that were happening aren't arbitrary. They're happening because of spiritual compromise and sin. Oftentimes, the pain that a person feels and the loss that a person experiences on account of their rebellion, those are the tangible precursors to a far greater pain and loss that can't be seen or felt, not just yet. So when God starts to give you a foretaste of the judgment that's coming, we ought to stand up and take notice. These accidents and tragedies, like Ahaziah's experiencing here, are often God's divine wake-up call. We need to learn to recognize that ringtone and answer when we hear it. Matthew Henry says, prolonged lying on a sickbed is especially favorable to self-examination and self-condemnation and remorse. Okay? Prolonged lying on a sickbed, like when God lays you up for a while, that's really helpful, actually, to some of that reflection that's needed to see things that in your health you'd probably ignore. This is by God's grace. Now, sadly, it doesn't work for everybody. Ahaziah happens to be one of them. So in verse 3, we catch up with Elijah. You remember that guy? This is Elijah, the prophet that we spent, I don't know, many chapters at the latter half of 1 Kings reading about in his dealings with Ahab, Ahaziah's dad. So now Ahaziah is making the same foolish move that his father had made in going to Baal for help. And an angel of the Lord, and by the way, when it says angel of the Lord, this is a reference to Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, which means Jesus existed before he was born in a manger, and he actually shows up in the Bible before he was born in a manger. This is one of those times. It's called a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. You do know that he's eternal, okay? He doesn't have a beginning or an end. And so he makes an appearance here, comes to Elijah, and he says, arise, Elijah, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Huh? Is that why you're doing that? Because we ain't got a god? I'm sensing some sarcasm. I'm just reading into this a little bit. Yeah. He's like, hey, guys, up here, huh? Yeah, you're doing this because, hey, there's no God? Nobody knows who Jehovah is anymore? Is that why you're going? In verse 4, he says, now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. Catches up with these messengers, says what he has to say, and leaves. Now, speaking of Ahaziah, what a person like Ahaziah needs in a condition like his is not sympathy. What Ahaziah doesn't need is consolation or tenderness, okay? What he needs is truth. What a person in his rebellious condition needs is truth, blatant truth. Don't soft pedal it. Nothing more than that, nothing less than that. In fact, the truth is what everybody needs, right? The problem is there's a temptation that we face to dilute the truth when we're dealing with people like this. People who are strong appreciate the truth, but people who are in rebellion, they're so opposed to the truth that we're strongly tempted to dilute it when we're dealing with people like that. All the more reason to be bold with people like that, which is what Elijah's doing. A lot of people like to substitute truth for what they might call compassion or understanding. That's not what Ahaziah needs. He needs the truth. Now, the problem is, somebody who finds themselves like Ahaziah, beneath the judgment of God, is already probably in that place because they've been avoiding the truth. Right? Ahaziah, he's avoiding the truth. He's going to Baal instead of God. He's doing this deliberately. And so now Elijah catches up with him and calls him out on it with this sort of rhetorical question. It's like saying, hey, go tell Ahaziah this. Hey, you know that Jehovah God can help you, right? But see how, when it comes down to it, you don't really live according to what you supposedly believe. Just thought that you should see that. A lot of people like Ahaziah, well, just, he's growing up there, he's living in a theocratic nation. They all believe in God. They have some semblance of Jehovah worship, you know. I mean, there's still a remnant of that, a trace of that, that runs through their veins. They're God's chosen. Ahaziah knows better. Elijah knows that he knows better. But he doesn't believe what he thinks he believes. People need to be made aware of that from time to time. You can always tell what they actually believe by looking at where or who or what they turn to when they're in a dire situation like Ahaziah is. Now, the message that Elijah offers the king doesn't seem to have much compassion in it, doesn't seem to have a whole lot of tenderness to it. He says, you won't come down from the bed to which you have gone up, you're going to die. And then that's the end of the sermon there. Some people might go, hey, that's not gospel. You know, when you start to share the truth with people that has that kind of an edge to it, some folks want to complain. They say, hey, there's no hope in that. We need hope. It's not good news. The gospel is supposed to be good news. Well, what do you do when some people live in such a way that there is no hope? How am I supposed to give you hope when the way you're living isn't hopeful at all? You're only going in a direction that will certainly kill you. It's not very hopeful. The only hope for Ahaziah is if he repents of the way that he's living. That's what he needs to hear anyway. And it probably doesn't sound like good news to him, but that's all the gospel he's going to get at this point. There's more if he repents. There's more if he's at least willing to entertain the possibility of repenting. But until then, he's going to die. So in verse 5, the messengers then return to Ahaziah, and he says to them, why have you come back? See, because Ekron was 40 miles away. That's a long hike. You're talking 80 miles round trip. They came back a lot quicker because Elijah intercepted them. So they didn't make it very far at all. And they come back. And they said to Ahaziah, well, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Would you like to be the guy who had to report that? Good for him that he did, by the way. Okay? In a land full of liars, it would have been easy to lie right there. Especially when dealing with a man who is himself a liar. So I don't know who these messengers are, but they have a little bit more integrity than the next 102 soldiers that are going to be dispatched to go and meet Elijah. Okay, we'll get to them in a minute. I don't know who these messengers are, but true to form, a real messenger shares the message that they've been given to share, regardless of how it's received. Their only job is to relay what they've heard. And they do. So in verse 7, Ahaziah says to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? So they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, oh, it's Elijah, the Tishbite, right? Elijah, oh, he knew right away who it was. I don't even know if he's ever met the guy, okay? This is, as far as I can tell, the first interaction that Ahaziah's had with Elijah, but he no doubt knew plenty about the guy because Elijah was a household name growing up, right? His mother and father, Ahab and Jezebel, they were talking about Elijah all the time. They hated the guy. Remember, Jezebel, imagine your mother is vowing to have a man murdered by tomorrow morning. You know, that's the kind of stuff that goes on around the house. Mom and dad are having another talk, you know. So he grew up hearing about this guy, and now he knows immediately who he's dealing with. So now the same prophet that had condemned his dad was back to haunt him, and he doesn't seem to be too pleased about it. Now, Ahaziah has gone far out of his way to avoid God's word and to avoid God's verdict concerning his situation and his future. I mean, he's gone out. He's sending messengers to go 40 miles away to a city, a foreign people. He doesn't want to hear what God has to say, not at all. He'd rather listen to a demon god lie to him than to hear God speak the truth. And what's ironic is that for all of his effort, he ends up hearing the truth from God anyway. Dang. Don't you hate that when that happens? Again, Matthew Henry, not to steal from him too often, but he says, those who won't inquire of the word of God for their comfort will eventually hear it to their terror, whether they want to or not. And isn't that true? Well, we can spend an entire lifetime ignoring the truth of God. And in the end, we're going to hear it anyway. From God. From God. Ahaziah serves as a very colorful illustration of what can happen to an individual who refuses to hear it. It's likely that the reason the king was seeking answers from Baal instead of Jehovah God was because he didn't want the answers that he knew that he was going to get from God. That's always why a person seeks an idol. They don't want to hear the answer that they know they're going to get from the Lord. And so we turn away from him and open our arms to another. When we want something that God's not willing to give, and that could be anything. There's a lot of stuff God's not willing to give us. Sometimes special favor. We want special favor. God's not going to give you special favor. Sometimes we want good fortune. You know, we want prosperity. God's not always willing to give that. Sometimes he ordains that a person be poor, like his kid, for example. Sometimes we want an agreeable future. We want what we want out of tomorrow. God's not necessarily willing to give you that tomorrow. He's got a will already pre-written that he expects you to discover and follow in. He's not going to get on board with your plans. An idol, however, would always promise you that if you give it your worship, it will get on board with your plans. And so when we want something that God isn't willing to give, we just go and we find it somewhere else, even if we have to make someone else walk 40 miles away to get it for us, I suppose. You know, even if we have to go out of our way, even if we have to go through a lot of trouble, even if we have to listen to the lies of a demon god in order to get what the Lord isn't willing to give. So here's what happens is now these messengers have gone, and Elijah intercepts them at the command of Jesus himself, by the way. Jesus always intervenes. I think he cares enough to get in your way sometimes. It's hard for me to read this passage and go, Jesus didn't care for Ahaziah. I see great compassion and great love on behalf of God for the man who hates him, for the very one who's rejecting him. God's known for interfering in a person when they're hell-bent on finding satisfaction in an idol. He'll stop you, or he'll try anyway, especially those who know better, which Ahaziah did. You have to blatantly ignore the Lord in order to continue in sin. It's not easy. Nobody seeks the comfort of an idol by accident. They know what they're doing because God tries to stop them. That's called grace. He doesn't want anyone to die. And so he tries. In verse 9, it says, the king then sent to Elijah a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on top of a hill. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So, I don't know, don't mess with a Christian. Well, this is serious. You know, to think that that actually happened is... Well, Ahaziah's life is already hanging by a thread, and it's been for a while now after he fell off that roof. God's the one keeping him alive long enough to repent and be saved, but he's so wicked and so blind at this point that he is even trying to destroy the only means of salvation that the Lord has provided him with, which is the truth that comes from Elijah's mouth. And so he's going to try and eliminate the messenger. Sends a captain along with 50 armed soldiers to go and silence this prophet once and for all. Sorry, Ahaziah, it's not God's will yet. So you can't. He won't let you. So what does he do? Well, in verse 11, he sends another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, now see if this doesn't sound familiar. Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. So Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Didn't I just read that? Like, that just sounds terribly familiar. Because it is. You'd think, though, you'd think that, like, okay, the first group of 51 come there and, you know, they don't know what they're getting into. And it turns out really bad for them. And then here comes this second gaggle of men. And you'd think that a big pile of charred corpses would be enough to make them think twice about saying the exact same thing that was said before, standing in the exact same place that they were before, doing the exact same thing that just got the first 51 dudes smoked. So you got to wonder if the captain, did he even notice the bodies? You know, because if I'm him, I'm going, ooh. Man of God, you know, what happened? Right? Did he notice the bodies? And if he did he think nothing of them? Did he not realize how much danger he was in? What made him think that he would meet any different fate than they did? Like, how many casualties does a person need to see before they go, hey, you know what? Maybe I shouldn't live like they did. You see one of your friends die on account of reckless living? You know for a fact that even if they said they were Christian, they weren't. Because Christians don't live like they did. It's the reason they got killed. They were living foolishly. And you're doing the same thing because you're going to cheat death? Because God loves you more than he loved them and they were disposable, but not you. Because I don't think that God does that, that he doesn't discriminate. There's no partiality with the Lord. You want to play games? I'll kill all 51 of you. You want to play games? I'll kill you like I killed the first 51. The only possible way a person can die in their rebellion against God is by defiantly climbing over the great heaps of dead men and women who have already perished for their rebellion against God. Dying in your sin isn't easy. For it to happen, you have to be extremely diligent to ignore all the warning signs that God surrounds you with. and you have to assume that you'll be exception to the rule. Now, if you can successfully do that, congrats. You'll be the next one in a long line of foolish men and women that have died in their rebellion. And so this captain and his 50, they're next in line. Now, I don't know. I'd like to believe that if I was him, I would have turned tail and run. Now, I might go back to the king, and the king might have me killed, but if I stay here, I'm for sure dead. Well, what happens next? Well, the king sends a third captain in verse 13 with his 50 men. When these guys left the palace, I'm not sure if they already knew what was going on out there or if they kind of didn't have any idea until they actually arrived. But if they're leaving knowing what's going on, I'll bet you they were probably, you know, signing their will, kissing their wife, hugging their kids. Time to die. So there he goes. And it says, the third captain of 50 went up, and he came, and he fell on his knees before Elijah. Good for him. This is the first one of the 102 that have already died that had any sense. And he pleaded with him, and he said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burnt up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord, again, Jesus, said to Elijah, go down with him, don't be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. So this man had some sense. After having seen the undeniable evidence of the fatal end of sin, he humbles himself and pleads for mercy. That's a lesson for everybody in here. Can you see where it's going? Do you know where sin leads? There is a way out. You humble yourself. Humble yourself. Plead for mercy, and you'll find out just how merciful God is. I mean, this is Jesus stepping in verse 15, saying, Elijah, don't kill these guys. Go with them. They've done what they needed to do. They've humbled themselves. So Elijah goes down, and from what I can tell, meets Ahaziah face to face, perhaps for the first time. And he says to him, verse 16, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. That, again, is the same thing. Did Ahaziah think it was going to change? Does the truth change? Does Jesus change? Does God change his mind? And so, no, the message isn't going to change. It never does. Even though he tried to ignore it, doesn't change. Even though he tried to eliminate it, doesn't change. The message just won't. So Ahaziah died. That's verse 17 there. Is that a surprise? God said he was going to die, so that's, guess what? That's what happened. Yeah, that's how that works. What God says comes to pass. If it doesn't, the Bible says God didn't say it then. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place. Jehoram was his brother, also Ahab's son. And that happened in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So in Judah, there was a king also by the same name. The rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Okay. So here you have Ahaziah, ignoring God, and as long as he did, his fate was the same. He's going to die. And it really didn't matter in the end if his messengers had gone to Ekron to get a word from a demon god or had gone straight to the mouth of the Lord himself through the prophet Elijah. The message was the same. The only way that Ahaziah could have changed his destiny would have been through repentance. That's it. But since he wouldn't, he died. It's the same word to each one of us. We repent or we die. That's what the Bible says. Those who won't repent will die in their sins, and the Lord will judge them accordingly. That's why repentance is so crucial. Some people think that repentance isn't necessary, and too much talk of repentance almost makes it works-based salvation. They go hand in hand, faith and repentance does. So your salvation isn't contingent upon the act of repentance, but it is contingent upon faith. And where there's faith, there will be repentance. That is probably the first visible fruit of a saved soul. They change their mind and they change their life. They change the trajectory of everything they are. That's why I believe it was John the Baptist when people came to him and he said to them, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Prove it. Prove your faith. Faith is always willing to prove itself. Well, Ahaziah rejected the opportunity to repent, and so God rejected him. And it's just a tragic story. He gets a chapter, but we're done with him now. I guess he's maybe a good object lesson for us. I hope we can learn from his mistakes that we don't commit the same mistakes ourselves. But very tragic. He was a king. Wonderful, yes, but for less than 2 years. When somebody in Israel's history was a king for less than 2 years, you know something went bad. He was young. He had that going for him. But his health was destroyed. Some freak accident. Fell off a roof. God took everything from him. He gave everything to him and took it all away. Let him be a king. But he was unfaithful. He gave him strength of life, youth. He's unfaithful. God took it. He doesn't even have a legacy to leave. He's got no children. And so the kingdom goes to somebody else. He dies without honor. People all over the world, like you and I, read about him now, and we just kind of roll our eyes and go, what a fool. I suppose when we're dead, our life could be written in a book, and anybody, whoever dared to read it, would react and one way or the other. Maybe they'd roll their eyes at some of us and go, what a fool. Others might be an inspiration to those that read the story. I'll tell you what the difference is between living the life of a fool and living the life of somebody wise is this issue of repentance. And it's not just a one-time thing either. You know, repent once and then you're done and then you just live your life and kind of coast on through Christianity. It's not that way at all. Repentance is something that needs to be done on a fairly regular basis. And I'd like to think that the further you go in Christianity and the better you get at it, the less you have to repent. But I almost think that the further along you go, the more mature you are, the more frequent, the more frequently you need to repent. Because it's not that you're eliminating sin. Remember, it's not sin doesn't go away. It's that you become more sensitive to it and you're quicker to repent, even of the little things. That's the fine tuning that God does in a person's life when you know that he's been active. Lord, we come to you this evening and catching a glimpse here of the importance, once again, of this issue of repentance. We pray that we would be quick to do so and that we would be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's prompting in that area, because we can grow callous just like anybody else and sort of numb to the need for repentance. And certainly, we don't like to admit that we have to, that we still have sin. But the fact is that sin is all around us. Like we read in Genesis, it's waiting to pounce. It lurks outside the door, and like Moab, if we get a little too lazy, it'll come right back and we'll be stuck in the same mess as we were in before, but worse. And so we pray that we'd keep our guard. We do that by repenting quickly when you make us aware of our sin. Please don't let us be stubborn like Ahaziah. I pray that we don't die in rebellion, but that we die in faith. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the opportunity to repent. The Bible says it's something that's granted. And so as long as we have opportunity, let us make good on it and grow in Christ until we're dead. We love you, Lord. Let's all stand one more time.